In talking about the sovereignty of God, we sooner or later come to the doctrine we're going to talk about tonight. And because we're starting late, we may have to let it spill over till next time. Romans 11:22, the sovereignty of God in reprobation. And here's where the sparks begin to fly. Because here we're talking about something that really bothers people. You see, most people have been preaching a message, even though they may give some lip service and may actually believe in some aspects of election. Many people have been preaching a message to others that says to them, God has already done everything He can do for your salvation. The rest is up to you. And the question, and of course, once you start talking about this, it throws them completely off. That's been their message. I don't believe that's the message of Scripture. But it is their message. You listen to how many people say that. Somehow, when I see these guys point their finger and say, God, you know, wants and loves and done everything for you, it reminds me of these ads for Uncle Sam. Uncle Sam wants you. They point their finger in about the same way as they say it usually. Romans 11:22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them who fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now this is in the middle of a passage that is somewhat difficult, but we're interested in this thought. We won't get into the whole passage. But that is that God has not only what we would look at and call goodness, but He also has that which we look at and call severity. And it is God's severity that causes the most problems in doctrine, not in the sense that we can't understand always what the Bible teaches, but that we don't like what the Bible teaches. Who is it? Mark Twain that was supposed to have asked something about his comments about the Bible, and they said, well, then you must have trouble understanding it. And he says, well, it's not that. It was the passage that he did understood that bothered him. And I think that's the way with a lot of people. It's not the passages they don't understand that bother them. It's the passages they do understand that bother them. That they bother them a great deal. Now, the Bible teaches time and time again, of course, that God's damnation is just. It's based on the sin of men. It also teaches, as we've seen time and time again, that God elects certain ones. Now, whether we like to observe it or not, it is a corollary. When we say God elects certain ones, it is a corollary that He did not elect all. It is a clear-cut implication. I like the words in talking about how one approaches Scripture that Martin Luther used at the Diet of Worms. He said that they were to convince him by Scripture and sound logic. Now, when we approach Scripture, it doesn't mean we throw out our thinking processes. We are forced to the conclusion, when we talk about the election of God and the sovereignty of God, that God, when He sovereignly chose to choose one and not to choose another, that we simply have a sovereignty in His choice not to choose certain ones. There is a sovereignty there in passing over certain ones. And whether we like to admit that that's a logical implication of what we're saying or not, that still is what we're saying. Shedd, in his book on theology, he calls it dogmatic theology, makes this statement, which I think sums up some of what we might say on reprobation. God did not make men sin. That is, God did not force men to sin. But He did put them in the very circumstances which He knew would bring sin. Now you think about that. There's no way you can avoid that. We are not saying for one moment that God made Adam sin. Don't you ever say that. There are some who say it. We do not say that. Certain universalists do say it. And they believe that once they've talked about election, they forced us into a corner because they believe that they must conclude with some sort of universalism. We're not saying that at all. But it is still the case that God put Adam and Eve into the garden, permitted Satan to come to them, knowing full well that sin would result. To continue with the quote from Shedd's book, "Their sin was certain, but not necessary." You understand the difference? Their sin was certain, but not necessary. You come down to the question again of the Garden of Eden, which illustrates all sin that men have ever done. Okay? Their sin was not necessary. There was no one there making Adam take that grape, or whatever fruit you may think it is. Okay? Because I can't prove that. But there was no one there making him take it. But it's still a fact that put in those circumstances, Adam would sin. Okay? I don't know if you understand it or not. Yes.
I don't think I understand.
It's a difficult one.
Now, let me give you an analogy, which probably is an unfair... Well, which is certainly an unfair analogy. But if you put a baby, you know, up on a high wire or something, now, the baby's...
It's going to fall off.
It's going to fall off. Even though you didn't push it off, it fell off on its own accord.
That's
it
right.
It fell off because it didn't walk the wire.
The baby lacked ability, but Adam did not, in a certain sense. The baby lacked any will in the matter. See, no one is saying, let's stick with Adam for the moment. There is nothing, well, no, take any sin. There is nothing in the circumstance that forces us to sin. Except our own nature. Of course, Adam had something else. Adam didn't have the old nature. But Adam made a conscious choice, and God knew full well that in those circumstances, Adam would sin. You see, you cannot rob God, although some would. I know of one man who does. To try to get around these problems, he just decides that God doesn't know the consequences of situations. See, I believe that God knows the consequences of every situation, okay? So God knew the consequences of the situation of putting Adam and Eve in the garden and allowing Satan to come to them.
And it could happen no other way.
Well, he knew the consequences. Let's just put it that way. He could have decided, well, today they're not strong enough. I'll keep Satan away from them and let him come tomorrow when they are strong enough. He could have done that.
So as soon as God was going to let Satan in, he knew that Adam would fall.
I think I believe that God knew the end from the beginning, as it says in one passage. That is, he knew the consequences of putting Adam in the garden. Now, that doesn't mean that Adam had to sin. From Adam's standpoint, he was making a fully conscious choice. Okay?
But from God's standpoint...
From God's standpoint, God knew what Adam would do given those circumstances, and God chose to still allow those circumstances. Okay? Let me give you... It's hard to give analogies that fit. And in fact, Pink goes so far as to regard all analogies as blasphemous because you're trying to have analogies to God. But I don't know that I agree with it, so let me try an analogy. Yeah. No, let's change the baby to someone else. Let's take an 8-year-old child who can't keep his hands off of cookies. I happen to have one. Now, you put a box of cookies there. Now, you have not made his eating of those cookies necessary, but you've made it very certain, it turns out. That is, there's no one sitting there making him take those cookies. But I can guarantee you that 5 of them will be gone in an hour, assuming you walk out of the room. Yeah.
But he's got a certain nature to do that.
That's true in a sense.
Based on prior experience.
Well, based on prior experience, I may understand his nature. That's true. But I'm trying... No analogy is going to hold all the way down.
No, what I'm saying is he does that because he's done it before, and that's his natural response to that sort of thing.
First time.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
The analogy, there's nothing wrong with him to begin with.
Well, the analogy in that sense will break down. I'm merely saying that in this case, I know enough about how he behaves to know that when I put the box of cookies there, there's going to be a certain outcome, independent of the reasons for the outcome.
But if his craving for the cookies was not wrong in the first place, how could it lead to something that was wrong unless the situation in which he was placed was
You get into this, of course. You're back to the business. You're back to the business that the analogy is going to break down.
The only thing that makes sense is that Adam had a very definite and reasonable choice that he could have made to either perform the evil or to refuse the evil.
He did have.
And he could very definitely have done it just the other way. God knew everything so definitely and completely down to the finest detail that he knew what would happen.
Yeah, I would put it in part that way. There's an interesting verse that ties in with some of this. 1 Timothy. You see, we're all a race, so that when we talk about things, analogies dealing with humans, we end up talking about the nature we inherited from Adam. But you can't do that with angels. Now, 1 Timothy 5:21 refers to those angels that did not fall as elect angels, as if God did something in their case that he did not do in the case of the non-elect angels. Now, one author, and I like this expression personally, he says that God gave Adam a mutable holiness. But when we trust in Christ, he gives us an immutable holiness. In other words, you and I, as believers, cannot fall. We can sin, but we cannot fall. We cannot become unsaved. We cannot turn our back on the Lord in a conscious sense. They may do what they're doing, you know, in Russia. Did you hear that on the news? 7,000 chemical lobotomies on political dissidents. And of course, they may do that to us, in which case we'd appear to others to have given up our faith. But they may do that someday. I wonder just who all they're doing that to. You know, you lose your conviction when you have a lobotomy. Now they've got chemicals that'll do it to you. But they might do that where we would have appeared. But as far as in our own right mind, we will not give up our faith, because we have an immutable holiness. Michael the archangel has an immutable holiness. He cannot sin. Adam had a mutable holiness. He could sin. He didn't need to sin. But he could sin. Now, But there is another aspect that comes to it. It seems to me, throughout history, whether we're looking at the angels or whether we're looking at man, that any time God takes his hand off of a situation, the thing always goes bad. You see, God, in giving Adam his freedom, essentially took his hand off the situation. And to me, when God did that, while that didn't make Adam's sin necessary, it did make it certain. I don't know if we've said enough about it to make you feel more comfortable with it or not. That's really what it amounts to. Because we all know that God put Adam in circumstances, and God could have put Adam in different circumstances had he chosen. But he did put Adam in circumstances knowing full well what Adam would do.
Is it possible that Adam should have desired to be in fellowship with the Lord more?
Oh, I believe the scriptures are quite clear when it talks about the sin of Adam, that when Eve had fallen, Adam chose rather to be with her than with God. That's what it means in 1 Timothy 2.
Yeah. Where if they followed God around in the garden, though, then maybe...
And Eve was sitting there looking at the tree. She shouldn't have been looking at that tree. That's right. But she was sitting there wanting some of that fruit, I'm sure, before it was offered.
If they had stayed in fellowship with God, then... that couldn't have happened.
Well,
or you know what I mean.
Yeah, I don't.
If they remained within God's presence, so that God was there watching over them at all times.
Well, it's still though the fact that God gave them the right to move out of His presence,
right,
if you want to put it that way.
But that wasn't necessarily wrong. It's just
I'm not saying it's wrong. The whole point of all this.
But it did lead to Adam having to stand on his own two feet, and that necessarily led to something that was wrong.
no matter how we put it, we must be very, very careful that we understand that God did not cause man to sin. God did not cause Satan to sin. But God did allow the circumstances, knowing full well what they would lead to. And this is a kind of decree, isn't it? In other words, what I'm saying is this: God even has control over stopping sin, should He so choose. And we have many instances in Scriptures where He did. God could, should He so choose, have kept Adam from sinning.
Balaam.
Well, of course, Balaam's a certain example, and Abimelech and a few others. There are a number of examples in Scripture. Now, I don't claim that all these thoughts are easy to understand in the ultimate analysis, but they are here, nevertheless. Now, turn with me to Joshua 11. Here we get into the kinds of verses that really bother people. And they bother people partly because they haven't thought through the fact that if God is not truly sovereign, is He truly God? And when we say God is truly sovereign, we mean that He has, in some sense, control over the situation. See? In some sense, not in an open sense. We're not conscious that men are under His control because they are doing everything they can to appear otherwise. But they do not step out of the bounds that He is willing to let them step out of, and He knows exactly how close they're going to come to those bounds. Now, Joshua 11 uses an expression that we find several times in Scripture, and there are many attempts that people make to try to avoid the clear implications of these phrases. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Now notice this, because it's going to bug you. Joshua 11, verse 20 we're on. I'm sorry, I didn't mean not to give the verse. Joshua 11, verse 20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Now, whether you want to say He hardened their hearts through circumstances or whatnot, it doesn't matter as far as the basic understanding that God did indeed harden their hearts. God has control over those circumstances that harden their hearts, or whatever means He uses to harden their hearts. So God put those circumstances there, or allowed those circumstances, however you want to phrase it, knowing full well what the consequences of these circumstances would be. Like I say, we're on a very difficult subject, and one I want us to go through very slowly. That is, I want you to ask questions anytime you have them. I find this is one of the most difficult ones. And yet it follows logically from everything else we've said. So I see no reason to avoid it. Yes?
Without an old nature, their hearts wouldn't have been hardened.
Well, the hardening of the hearts here is not an assertion that God changed their hearts. It's merely an assertion that He hardened their hearts so that in some sense, that He, in at least this sense, prevented them from changing their minds.
Well,
in this sense, they would not have unless He had done something to them. That's true. But you see, when it comes to the gospel, for example, God does not keep the unbeliever from trusting in Christ. But it came to these people, God kept them from changing their mind about going to war with Israel.
Displaying their own nature more.
Oh, that's true. But He still put it in them to do all these things. There are unbelievers, you know, that have been very nice to Israel, even back then. And there are unbelievers that were anything but nice to Israel. And the one, of course, is a sin, and the other is not a sin. And these, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. So it's true, it proceeded from their own nature, but proceeded from their own nature in accordance with various circumstances that God put there, knowing full well the outcome. Isn't that true? See, I believe that had God wished, that He could have put His hand up, and these folks would not have been at battle with Israel.
Isn't it by grace that God prevents people from displaying their nature?
I think we would certainly say it's of His goodness, it's of his grace that they're saved. I guess the word grace is proper there. I hesitate using it except for a salvation work.
Okay, well, it's by
Right, it's by his goodness.
And so he's just maybe for, I don't know, he's not being as gracious to them if he allows them to display their nature.
That's
he's
true.
Not taking anything away, or he's not doing anything in a negative sense.
Oh, God does give men different circumstances. I think this is true.
Circumstances. Whatever happens in a circumstances do the person's own nature.
Well, the circumstances may be such, though, as to heighten certain aspects of a person's nature. I mean, you can show statistically that more criminals come from the wrong side of the tracks than from the right side of the tracks. We're talking about now unbelievers. And it's quite possible that we could take this millionaire and take him back, you know, the man who became a millionaire, and take him back to the time when he was a child and raise him on the wrong side of the tracks, and he'd end up a crook. Who caused this man to differ from this man? Now, it's true. When this man acts in a criminal way, he's only acting out his old nature. That's a fact. But still a fact that the circumstances were such that in this case, his heart was hardened in one direction, and in this case, his heart was not hardened in that direction. Oh, the final destiny is still the same. But it is true that there's differences in wickednesses among men. And yet, it all proceeds from an old nature. You know, they sort of, they start out at birth having the same old nature. But the old nature manifests itself quite differently in different men. And it's true that we can look many times at different circumstances in their lives and say this circumstance helped to shape Hitler into a Hitler. Whereas other people with a similar personality in different circumstances were shaped into quite different types of people. People that did not bring the kind of evil on this earth that Hitler brought on this earth.
There are various levels of hell. Okay. Hitler be farther down than somebody else.
I take it that just as there are differences in rewards, there are differences in the gradations in hell. But that's another question. That's another. Oh, they're all in hell. We won't argue over that.
Okay, so they've all committed the greatest sin by rejecting Christ.
Now they're already in hell.
Don't they all deserve the same punishment?
Well, this gets into another question, and we'll stick to reprobation for now. Okay, let's look at Proverbs 16:4. Because we're all equally saved by grace too, but God speaks of rewards. That's one of the most. That's another hard one to crack. Why rewards when anything we do that's right we've done by the power of God? Therefore, we should not have any rewards. But for some reason, they're there. You see? So, now there are places that talk like the other, but Proverbs 16:4 is another toughie. There are verses like this. They're hard to get away from. And I don't think we should overstate the doctrine. We're not at any point, don't anybody go away saying we're saying this, and I think we ought to underscore it. We're not saying that God has ever in history caused anyone to sin. We are saying that God did put various men in various circumstances, knowing full well what the results would be. Okay? This is very important to know the difference. God could have, had He so chosen, given us enough plenty that the reasons that most men have to rob and plunder would essentially disappear. After all, if you all had 6 Cadillacs in your garage and all the other things you'd like to have, you'd have very little motive to steal. You might have motives to do all sorts of other things. They have very little motive to steal. See, God could do this. Good kids still go bad. There's no question about it. It is rather intriguing, though, that certain groups of them go bad less often than certain other groups. You know, certain patterns. Now, I don't know if it's still the case, but in Kansas City, at least when I lived there, you could say that outside of a certain Katz boy, there had never been a Jewish juvenile delinquent in the history of Kansas City. Yet they were, you know, generally unsaved. But why? Well, the circumstances in the homes. Well, could God have caused all parents to be that way? Yep, sure could have. And I think some of the circumstances in the home did tend to minimize that. You know. Well, Proverbs 16:4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. I know it's a hard one, but if God knew, and I believe that he did, what kind of a man that Adolf Hitler would be. Let's just pick a man that we'll all agree is unsaved and in hell today, okay? We could find a host of others. You teach some guys a few German words and you never know what they'll say. But if God knew all that about Hitler, he could have made sure that that one had a crib death. A lot of babies do. Right? But he didn't. And this is the question a lot of people ask. I mean, one of my colleagues once, when the whole question came up about, you know, babies being saved or not, and I think they are, although I realize that he, in the case you could have always said that God would have prevented even the conception of Hitler. But assuming that babies are saved, as I understand to be the case, he says, well, why don't you just go out and kill all the babies? Make sure that they don't grow up to be in hell. You understand what he's saying? And that question does come up, unless you think that God has a reason in allowing even the wicked to grow up. Okay? And Proverbs 16:4 says God has. Now, if you think that, that the babies are not all saved, then let's just say that with respect to conception. God could certainly have prevented the conception of any of those who will not trust in Christ eventually. He could have done that. Okay? Well, I'm saying he didn't do that, of course. Oh, you mean because it was a twin, but he could have prevented that too.
No, but...
My point is this, that God had a reason for the wicked even being around. In Esau's case as well.
As was done before, he was unsaved before he was even born.
Oh, that's true. That's true.
So
he was not elected.
I don't see how you can kill all babies are saved.
Well, but Esau didn't
and
die as a baby.
Chance,
well, Esau didn't die as a baby.
Well, what makes you think that just because they died as a baby didn't make any difference with it?
Okay.
Okay.
This brings up a question, and so that you'll understand, I know there are differences of opinion on this subject. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. What is it? 2 Samuel 12:23. There are very few references in Scripture to two questions: those who have never heard the truth, or those who, by reason of lack of intelligence, never understood the message. When we talk about babies, we're talking about the second category. There are only two references I know of to the spiritual status of small ones. This one, and I think it's 2 Samuel 12:23, and what is it, in Matthew 18 somewhere? We'll look at both of them. Those are the only two places where I know of this question even being hinted at. Does Romans 7 mention infants?
Not infants,
but the
law.
Yeah, but that's before the law historically. You read that in context, and that means before Moses. It even says so.
It could be.
Well, maybe it could be. But we'll look at that later. Here is the case where David had a child who died. A child that was born under anything but spiritual circumstances, I might say. It was a... This is the business of the child that was born as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. Okay? And the baby died. David says in 2 Samuel 12:23, but now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. By which I take it to mean that David expected to see that one in the kingdom on this earth. That is, that he was a saved child. Okay? Now, that's one reference. The other one is... Now, you had a question on this, Joanna?
I was just going to say, in this category, can you say that children were saved, babies were retarded people?
I would put them in the category. Right. No, I would put them in the same category. Matthew, let's see, where is it? 18? Something. Yeah, it's 14. No, it's not 14. Matthew 18. It's in Matthew 18, isn't it? See, we have verse 3, but I was thinking of another verse. No. Well, it's in this passage, so we'll find it.
14th
verse. The 14th verse doesn't look right. Okay, right. I'm sorry. You're right. It is verse 14. Actually, it's the whole passage. But Matthew 18:3, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. I realize that's just talking about humility. But the whole passage talks as if little children are in a different category than others. And verse 14 is the last one. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, you know, you read that whole passage. It seems to me, and these are the only two references I know of that talk about the ultimate state of the infant. And they're both in a positive sense. Now, it's true. I do not have a scripture verse that says all infants are saved. Okay? I don't have a single scripture verse like that. So it could be that in some sense, some could accuse me in some sense of speculation. Okay? But all the references to the subject are in this sense, that the ones referred to are saved, or elect is perhaps a better choice of terms. There's also this in Romans 2. There's also this in Romans 2 that to me is involved in the question. But to read Romans 2 the way I do, you have to repunctuate it. I think this... punctuation in the King James I don't like, and I guess it's not in this. Yes, it is. It's in the King James, and I just don't agree with it. You understand all punctuation is essentially interpretive. The interpretation of the translator. So let's just read verse 14. Now, admittedly, this one's talking about a different issue, but to me it touches on this question of the infants, or of the retarded, or whatever. For when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts. Now I want you to notice this. Their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Some read it as if the excusing doesn't exist there. Or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, do the thoughts of an infant accuse him or excuse him?
An infant
has a
thought.
What? Well, so his thoughts could not accuse him. Could they? See, you get into this. I know, this can be called... Oh, and I believe even those who, like myself, when I say that all babies are saved, I don't believe they're saved by faith. They're saved by just plain clear-cut election, because they didn't exercise any faith. So either view, you're going to have to say they're saved by election, by the work of Christ. Oh, I think, were it not for passages like Proverbs 16, I think we could say that, couldn't we? And we'll look at this subject more next time, because it gets into we don't have to look at the infant thing, but the fact that God, well, independent of the business about infants, God could have, had he so chosen, prevented even the conception of those who grew up despising his name. He could have done that. He didn't, however. So independent of this other question, the fact of the matter is, because that's an interesting one, that... But independent of that question, God did indeed permit certain very evil men and many unsaved people to have been conceived, to have been born, to have grown up to adulthood, and to have caused all manner of things against the gospel. And Proverbs 16 assures us he has a purpose. Next time we'll look at Romans 9 to see that God had a purpose even in raising up Pharaoh. Because see, the other thing that God could do is God could have, had he so chosen, minimized, if you'll forgive a mathematical term, he could have minimized the effect of these people. See, all he would have to do is make sure that those who become presidents and kings be the good guys, and the bad guys end up digging ditches. God could have done that too. Romans 13 says that even those who are in authority by the power of God. So while we may not understand all the ifs, ands, and the ins and outs, God put Hitler at the head of Germany. Now, I don't understand why, maybe. I may have a theory as to part of the reason. But but well, that's the only, that, you know, that's the one fact in history that started driving the Jew back to the promised land. That's the one event. It's very interesting, isn't it? It's a horrid event. But I don't know whether that's the reason or not. That's speculation. Right. There are lots of things like that that fit into the realm of speculation. When we get to glory, one of the first questions we should ask the Lord is, why Mao, Stalin, and Hitler? Because those are three names I want to ask you why he put them in charge. We've got a few in our own history. I wonder why they got in charge. But the Lord did it. Romans 13 says that he did, right? Well, let's close in prayer. We've gone late. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We know, Lord, that there are within its pages some doctrines that are difficult. Guide us and guard us as we study those. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 12.